how to transition from that to eschatology, right? And the answer is eschatology was designed for this. There are a few doctrines in Scripture more explicitly given for our encouragement when we come into seasons of trial and challenge than the doctrines relating to the end of the age. And if we did a show of hands this morning and asked, okay, how many of you guys are going through a tough trial in your life? There'd probably be a lot of hands in the air. It's not just our Hayek family that is suffering in our church. There are many. And so I hope that as we blaze through the doctrines about the end of all things, that this will be for our edification and for our comfort and our encouragement, and it contextualizes life today. You understand a story when you understand its ending and how it resolves the story. And the same is true of history. We understand the present by how it resolves in the end, including our own lives. And I hope we can do that this morning. A couple disclaimers as we begin. I have an obscene number of slides. And so we will be ramming through those one after the other. It is going to be impossible for you to write down everything that's on there. Don't even try. But the video will be pausable. You can pause if there's something that you wanted to catch. So if stuff is flying by, you're not getting it all down, that's okay. Just let it wash over you. Second disclaimer that I want to give is I'm not going to go into a lot of the details of different eschatology positions. Many of you may be aware, there's a number of prominent different perspectives on understanding the end times, and there's many that we respect and love from different camps in that regard. But my desire this morning is not to host a debate of eschatology positions, but to lay out what is our conviction as a church of what Scripture teaches about these things for our edification. So there will be charts, there will be graphs, there will be all that good stuff, but I'm hoping it will be to encourage us. And if you're like, I want to debate all that stuff, I want to talk preterism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and kingdom theology and dominion theology, and I want to get into covenant dispensationalism, and let's do lunch. I love that stuff. That'd be great. But this morning, we just want to unfold, like I said, what our understanding of Scripture is. With all due respect to those who may have a different perspective, that's an open-handed issue at our church. No judgment if you come down in a different perspective there, but may we be encouraged by our understanding of this as well. And then lastly, there's just a warning. This all could be happening soon. For those of you that are reading the signs of the times, anybody notice one coming in this morning? Out there by the street, there's a sign for our own church. I don't know what it signifies, but something to investigate further. But thank you to those that have been working hard to get a new church sign up for us. And if you didn't notice this morning, then pretend like you did if you talked to any of our deacons. All right. So that being said, buckle up. Here we go. We have on our church the following under our doctrinal statement relating to the end times. It says this: Christ will return to this earth physically and personally to reign over his kingdom, raise and judge the dead, and establish a new heaven and a new earth. The redeemed will dwell with God forever, but judgment and eternal separation from God await all who die outside of redemption through Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, that's our understanding of the end times. Like I said, I want to unpack that a lot more. I'm going to go into a lot of details. And the reason I'm doing that is because I want to remind us how much detail is there. That this is a doctrine God doesn't want us to sort of nebulously look forward to, but he wants us to be able to close our eyes and see it. And if we'll do that, we'll see that this plays at least three key roles in our life. If you look at Scripture, particularly the New Testament, and look at the context in which eschatology is described, it's actually not in debating other believers about their charts. It's exclusively really relegated to these three areas. The first is combating pride. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, I don't want you to be wise in your own eyes. Understand what God's plan is for the future. Eschatology takes us and makes us pretty small. And it makes God pretty big. It's also to comfort the sorrowing and the persecuted. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writing to a congregation that's about to go into the heart of persecution under Nero. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see a congregation dealing with, what do I do with my loved ones that die? How do I process that? How do I grieve through that? And in both cases, the answer from the apostles is eschatology. Let me tell you about how things end for our comfort, our encouragement. And lastly is a call to holiness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, after describing how this whole world is going to end and how it will be ushered into the new kingdom in Christ, he says, so then, knowing that this is what's going to happen, how then ought we to live today in holiness and fear? And so understanding eschatology is meant to be an accessible and ready exhortation in our own hearts to holiness. And so with that in mind, what is coming up in God's program? To understand that, we're going to look at the big ages, if you will, of history that we are in and that will unfold around us, beginning with one that we're currently in, which is the church age. Chart the first. The church age occupies sort of the center period in what God is doing in this planet. The Old Testament age was marked by the law, and then it ended when Christ came, died, and rose again, ushering in this period of the church age that will go between now and the tribulation. The Old Testament era is a little bit unique in that in the Old Testament, since Christ had not yet come and purchased our entrance into heaven, when you died, you went to a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, a waiting place. It was a good place, but it wasn't heaven yet. You can see Jesus describe this when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus in the New Testament. But they waited there until the Messiah would come. And when he came, he died, he went down, and as Acts says, he brought with him a host of captives free, took them to heaven with him so that he was the first to ascend, as Acts teaches, and brought them with him. And in the New Testament era, then, we have the rich blessing of when we die, as Paul would say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We are able to immediately go and join Christ in heaven, his work on the cross being accomplished now. And we get to join there with the saints of all time. That's one of the privileges of the New Testament era, as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit to inhabit all believers in a unique way, as well as the gospel ministry going forth to the Gentiles in a particular way. This church age is a special age to live in, and it's one in Scripture which is primarily marked by this word mystery, meaning it was something that they did not see coming. You can read in Romans chapter 16 as they're discussing the church, mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, mystery, meaning something that had not been revealed in the past but is revealed now. If you look from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, they were given a glimpse into many of the things that God was going to do. One of the more specific is in the book of Daniel chapter 9, where we read that there is going to be a period of time of 69 weeks of years, divided into 7 and 62. And then there is going to be a 70th week, 69 weeks leading up to the Messiah, and then a 70th week of the Messiah taking over his kingdom. And so that as the Old Testament prophets saw it, this was all going to be sequential and just play out one right after the other. What they didn't know was that after the 69th week, Jesus would come the first time. But then there would be this whole period of the church age until Jesus came a second time to kick off the final 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks. And this was a mystery, something that it doesn't contradict anything in the Old Testament, but something that they didn't see coming fully in the Old Testament. And that's the period that we get to live in now, which is pretty cool. Even Jesus anticipated this in his earthly ministry when he was asked to teach in a synagogue. And it just so happened that the scroll was open to a verse about himself, Isaiah chapter 61, 1 through 2. And Jesus read this and said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And it says that's where Jesus sat down. And then he told them, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if you were tracking along in your portable Torah scroll, you would have noticed Jesus didn't come to a period or a comma or a semicolon or anything. He just straight up cut the verse in half. Because the rest of the verse is to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did he stop and sit down halfway through the sentence? Well, because the church age happens in between the first and second half of that sentence. The Old Testament prophets saw both pieces of this, but what they didn't see was this wonderful age of Gentile evangelism that we live in now, called the church age that we're living in. Jesus knew that, though. It wasn't a mystery to him, and he knew exactly where to stop reading, because he's like, this is my first coming, not my second coming. And so he just read the part that he had actually fulfilled by his first coming. So that's the church age that we then live in, and it will continue from now until an event we call the rapture. The rapture. That will take place right at the beginning of what will be a period known as the tribulation. And the rapture, if you were to define it in one word for us to remember, it would be this: imminent. Imminent. What do I mean by that? I mean it could happen at any moment. We do not see that there's a bunch of signs we have to read, a bunch of historical events that have to take place, that at any moment, Jesus could call us to join him, could call his church from this earth. It could happen in the middle of this message. There's an urgency and an expectation that the church is called to have, and you can read about that throughout the New Testament. Something's coming. It's coming at a moment you won't expect. And that moment will come in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. What is it going to actually look like? How is it going to break down? It's three steps. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. The first one is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Second step, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then the third step, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The key here to notice is that Jesus never actually reaches the planet. He comes down to the clouds. The dead in Christ rise to join him there. Then those of us who are alive and remain rise to join them there. And then from the clouds, we return with Christ back to heaven. That's distinct from what will happen in the second coming, where Jesus will very much return all the way to the ground. In fact, when he lands, it will split the Mount of Olives in half. So that's a unique thing about the rapture, and that is the event we wait for now. Once the rapture happens, then there's no more guessing about the order of things. Immediately following the rapture, a very specific timeline begins to unfold during a period we call the tribulation, a period of 7 years that will be begun by this event called the rapture. So the tribulation is what happens right in this period of time following the church age. It's not meant to be a rainbow so much as it's meant to be a heat map going from cool to hot. The tribulation is a period. The key word there is devastation. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. If you want to just quickly read over here in Zephaniah, a lot more detail about it. I can sum it up for you if you don't have time, though. It's a lot of bad stuff that is going to happen during the tribulation. What is that going to look like? Well, like I said, we're zooming in on this little period here, a little heat map, and it's going to be a 7-year period of time where God is going to unfold three cycles of judgments: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And those three cycles of judgments will encompass his devastating dismantling of our world system and all of his enemies in a permanent fashion. So let's talk about how that's going to go down. And it begins with the seven seal judgments. The seven seal judgments. What are these seals? They're not the little animals you see at the aquarium. In the ancient world, if you wanted to encrypt a document, you didn't just send an encrypted email. You took your scroll, you wrote it, and then as you began to roll it up, you would seal it multiple times as you would go. Roll it up a little bit, seal, roll it up a little bit, seal. And it was virtually impossible then to find any way to get in and open that document without obviously breaking those seals. And so you had to have authority to be able to have permission to get into those seals. In heaven, we see this amazing scene in Revelation where the title deed to earth is brought out. The authority to rule and possess earth. And it's asked, who's got the authority to break these seals? And nobody comes forward. Nobody can be found. And then, look there. Here he comes. A lamb as though slain. And the pronouncement is made, he is worthy to break the seals and take possession of earth. And so these seal judgments correspond to Christ popping the seals off the title deed to earth and saying the era in which Satan had been given dominion in this world is over. I'm taking it back. It's mine now. And that begins with the first seal that opens. And this seal is actually utopia. Believe it or not, it is utopia. It's the white horse, which is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. If you've heard that phrase, it's actually in Revelation. This is the first horse of the apocalypse. We're going to see Jesus later on a white horse. This is not Jesus. This white horse is the Antichrist who bloodlessly centralizes global power. And so the first sign of God's judgment on earth is utopia, a one-world government peacefully taking control over everything. It's kind of scary. Second seal is war. Pretty soon the Antichrist realizes not everybody's going to just let themselves be talked into submission long term. And so he switches from sweet talking people into obeisance to now, once he's consolidated power, it's full-scale global war against anybody that he thinks might challenge him. That's symbolized by a red horse. The third seal is symbolized by, again, another horse. This is the third, the black horse, and it is famine and economic collapse. Crops are failing, things like that are happening, but you're also seeing, as it says there in verse 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius, which was a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil, don't damage the wine. The basic staples needed for survival, the things which are the cheapest in our current economies, are now skyrocketing in value as the economy begins to tumble as a result of all this war that has messed up the sort of stable system of moving goods and services around that we have today. And throughout the series of judgments that we're going to be looking at, try to imagine the effect of these things on our current world system. We're fragile. Right? Think our power grids are fragile. Our maritime trade is fragile. Our economic and political treaties are fragile. Our ability to move food and services. You know, I'm not going to be able to get my bananas from India anymore. You know, whatever it is, these things are going to start to be compromised. Fourth seal is popped, and this brings with it pestilence and death, sometimes described as an ashen horse. Another way to describe that would be a pale, sickly green horse. It's hard to find a good English word for that term, but it's the color of death. It's the color of sickness. And God gives permission here for the rider death, the rider Hades, to go out on his pale green horse. And with him is going to come all of the nasty parts of this fallen natural world. Disease and famine and sickness and wild animals turning on people. It's going to be the overcoming of people by all things broken in the natural world. The fifth seal then comes along, and this seal is the martyrs. The martyrs who are killed in the name of Christ, and they gather and ask God, how long, O Lord, from beneath the throne of God there? How long, O Lord, until you're going to avenge our blood? And this one's kind of an interesting one because it is actually a judgment on the earth that God allows some of his saints to die. It's actually a judgment that he pours out. Because you know, it's an upgrade for the martyrs. They go to be with their Lord. But you mess with God's children, that's bad news for you. And it's actually a seal judgment to have allowed these martyrs to take place. If you're asking yourself, wait, the church got raptured. How are there people to get martyred? During the tribulation period, and we'll meet some of these people very shortly, there is going to actually be a resurgence of evangelism, no longer through the church, but actually kickstarting again through Israel. There will be two witnesses that God will place on this earth that will then also be joined by 144,000 Jews that we'll meet in a minute that will begin to evangelize as the nation of Israel moves towards a national repentance. But some of those believers will be involved in this fifth seal, which then leads to the sixth seal, cosmic disasters. Everything starts going wrong. The sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, mountains and islands being moved out of their places. There's just this destruction at a cosmic level raining down from the heavens and unseating everything. And I want you to know this down here at the very bottom. These people are running now and hiding themselves. and saying to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? One of the things I want to point out and notice as we go through here is throughout this whole process, there's no longer any ambiguity about where this is coming from. People aren't saying, why is this happening? Darwin, where are you? They know exactly what's happening and where it's coming from. But we're going to see throughout this entire book, they're unwilling to repent. Unwilling and unable to repent. The sixth seal is followed by a pause in heaven. The devastation is temporarily halted. God dispatches angels to pause the destruction. The 144,000 Jews that I just mentioned are sealed for service and for protection at this time. We're going to see the 144,000 at the end of the tribulation. And though so many followers of Christ will die during this period, all 144,000 that God shows will survive because he is able to protect his own. And then there's a silence in heaven, it says, for a period of about half an hour. And that's what you call an ominous silence. And so there's just been cosmic destruction and things raining down, and all of a sudden, just silence for half an hour, leading up to the seven trumpet judgments. And as I mentioned, these are a sequential series of three judgments, but they're nested. The seventh seal judgment actually encompasses all of the trumpet judgments. They are together. And we'll see that the seventh trumpet judgment encompasses the seven bowl judgments. And so as we go along, these judgments are becoming exponentially intense as they nest into each other. And so that's what we're going to look at next, is these trumpet judgments that follow our seal judgments. And the first trumpet is this: a third of the earth, including its vegetation and grass, burned up. Can imagine what that would be like on our planet right now. How disruptive that would be, not only just destroying natural resources and access to them, but think of all the refugees and the burden that would place on all the infrastructure of society. Second trumpet sounds, a third of all the sea creatures, and it specifically mentions the ships, are all destroyed off the sea, including a third of the sea turning into blood. Maritime trade is still the backbone of international commerce. You can't email Chinese goods to Walmart, right? Those come over on a boat. All of that's going to begin to break down, as well as navies and the ability of nations to defend themselves via the sea. Third trumpet sounds, and this is if you've heard Wormwood. This is where Wormwood comes in. This is the name of this massive comet or meteor or something from the sky that falls down to Earth. And as a result, a third of the fresh water, the rivers and the springs, are now poisoned and made undrinkable. And that's where you're going to start to see panic, right? A city can be besieged for years if it has access to fresh water. That's the most precious resource of any civilization. And now the fresh water on Earth is beginning to be compromised and threatened. The fourth trumpet sounds, a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened, so that for a third of the day and a third of the night, there is no light. That's going to throw everybody's body clocks off. It's going to be messing with people psychologically. And it's just really weird. The basic units of the natural world that we have anchored our entire lives on since the beginning of time, they're not working properly. We have no place to go to and be like, well, at least the sun will come up tomorrow. Shoot. The fifth trumpet sounds, and now things begin to move from chaos in the physical, natural world to now chaos introduced from the spiritual world. The abyss is a place where really bad demons have been imprisoned that are not allowed to walk freely on the earth. You can read about that in Genesis 6 in the book of Jude, describe demons being assigned there. At this point in time, a key is given to an angel to go unlock the abyss. Really bad demons that have been crankily sitting in the abyss for millennia now belch forth in a black cloud of demonic manifestation designed particularly to terrorize and to inflict pain. And they will sweep over the earth, causing untold suffering, but not for God's chosen elect. It specifically says that they are preserved. The sixth trumpet will sound, and an angel will be dispatched, given permission to kill one out of every three people alive. And now, in addition to all of the ruin of society that you're living in, now in addition to constantly being hunted by demonic tormentors, every single person on earth will lose close loved ones and family members. Death will just be an inescapable reality, suffering an inescapable reality. So how are people going to respond to the inescapable judgment and wrath of God? They will not repent. They will not repent. They cannot and they will not. Apart from the grace of God, the human heart is that hard. This leads to a second pause in heaven. During this period of time, the Antichrist will break a treaty that he had made with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period, and he will begin to openly persecute the Jews severely and occupy Jerusalem with Gentiles. The Jewish people will be rescued. Israel will be rescued and hidden in the wilderness somewhere for a period of 1,260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years, which is exactly half of the tribulation. So we are at the midpoint of the tribulation now. This is also where the ministry of the two witnesses is described, two people that God appoints to preach the gospel, and they will do that as well for 3.5 years, after which they will be martyred and left to rot in the street. They will not be buried or moved. They'll just lie where they drop for 3.5 days, and then God is going to resurrect them bodily in view of everybody. And then literally it says he will say, "Come up here," and they will right in the sight of everybody. That'll be cool. When that happens exactly is really hard to pin down. It's either the first half or the second half of the tribulation. I'm not sure. A lot of people that are smarter than me said they're not sure either, so I feel a little better about it. But it's described here at the midpoint. Then there will be a great earthquake that will shake the city of Jerusalem, destroying a tenth of the city and killing 7,000 there. During this pause, God will dispatch angelic messengers as well, and they will go around the earth pleading for repentance, proclaiming judgment, and promising condemnation. And I want to just make a note. This is what you call grace. Even in the face of God pouring out his wrath on his enemies, he pauses and says, "Hey, angel, would you go tell people that there's good news in Jesus Christ and just circle the planet preaching the gospel? I want to make sure everybody hears it. I know the roads aren't really good right now, but that doesn't really bother the angels. So preach a global gospel in the midst of his judgment." That's the kind of God we serve, who puts grace in the midst of even his wrath. That will lead then to the bowl judgments. As that pause comes to an end, the seventh trumpet will be sounded, which is, as we've been describing, because these are all nested, the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments, this period here. Those bowl judgments will now be a magnitude of order more severe, and it will begin by afflicting people in their own body with malignant sores. Just like Job, who survived losing his children, losing his property, losing his animals, and still was hanging on to praising God, and Satan goes back and God's like, "Well, did you see Job? He survived the test. He did an A+. And Satan's like, "Yeah, but that was easy. Let me afflict him in his body. Then he'll curse you." It's a different kind of suffering when it comes into your own body, and you can't ever escape. Excuse me, you can't escape from it. Those of you that have lived with chronic pain know this. It's a particular kind of misery to not be able to make the hurting stop. And now everybody is going to be covered with these malignant sores. And what a loathsome judgment that'll be, which will lead to the second bowl, where the entire sea is turned into blood. All sea creatures are now dead. The ocean, which is sort of this massive source of life and food and travel, is now just one massive grave. And think of what that would smell like and be like as everything in the ocean dies at once, washing up on the beaches. And that's this hope that even if the land crops are failing because of the famine and the cosmic disasters, we can still fish. Now you can't. All the fresh water with the third bowl is turned into blood as well. And total desperation and panic has to be setting in. There's just nowhere to find water to drink. The fourth bowl comes out in scorching heat from the sun afflicts men. This is possibly due to all the cosmic activity that has happened, degrading the atmosphere. So the UV index has just gone off the charts. And you know what goes really, really well with total body covering malignant sores? the worst sunburn you've ever had in your entire life. Right? The amount of personal suffering is hard to imagine. The fifth bowl comes along then and plunges all these people into darkness. And in the darkness, they're blaspheming and refusing to repent from their deeds. They still love their sin even more than they hate their misery. It's hard to fathom. Apart from the grace of God, man cannot and will not turn from his sin. Sixth bowl comes. The river Euphrates dries up, which allows the armies of the earth to gather. This is what you call in Greek a trap. This is what they actually thought was a good thing. All the wrath of the nations, thanks to the Antichrist campaign, is directed towards the people of God, towards Jerusalem, towards the Jews. And when the Euphrates River fails, they think, perfect, we can amass what we have left of our armies. We can go gather and make a final assault and wipe those people of God off the planet once and for all. Where shall we gather? There's a sweet little valley. It's called Har Megiddon, which we often call in English Armageddon. And God assembles the armies of the earth for his justice rather than the armies of the earth thinking that they are gathering for the destruction of God's people. The seventh bowl is pulled out and God rains down total destruction on his enemies. There in the valley of Armageddon, Har Megiddon, God unleashes a final devastating blow against his enemies by pummeling the armies with 100-pound hailstones, while, as Zechariah 14 tells us, they're afflicted with what sounds like radiation poisoning. Zechariah 14 says their eyes will be melting in their sockets, their tongues will be melting in their mouths, and their skin will be melting off their bodies, and they'll be turning to each other in a panic and killing each other as they're being devastated with 100-pound hailstones. God is not messing around. Interestingly enough, the men are still completely blind in their rage and their sin as well. But God is wiping out his enemies, even as the nations of the earth thought they were preparing to wipe out theirs. That brings us to the end of the tribulation period. God has poured out all this, these three cycles of judgments. That brings us to the end of 7 years. And now we are ready for the main event, which is the return of the King, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Key word here, no surprise, victory. Three different categories of folks coming down. First, Jesus. The second, his angels. But there's you. Those who have died in Christ are also returning with Jesus during his glorious, triumphant second coming to ride with him. And this period, as John MacArthur observes in the second coming, is an opportunity ended. An opportunity for salvation is now gone. The day of mercy already spent, Christ will summarily cut off the wicked without remedy. At Christ's second coming, there's no gospel preaching angels anymore. It's judgment. It is time for wickedness and sin to end, to cease. The patience of God has come to an end. And so he will return. This is the good white horse. This is the one Jesus is riding. Faithful and true, his eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. That name, of course, is the one which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, right? Little Jesus, meek and mild, la, 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 la. Not anymore. The whole meek and mild thing was necessary for him to come and die for us. Now he's coming to conquer and take back what's his. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, but they're not doing the fighting. Jesus does all the fighting. His mouth sends out a sharp sword. He devours the nations with it, and then he rules them with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Any questions? I like this one. Then an angel just casually stands in the sun. This looks like a good place to see everywhere. Okay, now that I've got your attention. Hey, birds, dinner time. And this angel, casually standing in the sun, summons all the birds of the earth and says, come assemble because you're about to eat more flesh than you could possibly imagine. Because Jesus is back and it's judgment time. and there will be no living enemies of Christ left. The beast is seized, the false prophet is seized, together with all their followers, they are thoroughly destroyed. All those who are enemies of Christ die and go to hell temporarily. The beast and the false prophet, though, are cast directly into the lake of fire, where they will spend an extra 1,000 years longer than anybody else. Where is this going to happen? It's going to happen here in Jerusalem. There's something in the way at the moment. That's not going to be a long-term problem. But it does show you that the group controlling the Temple Mount right now is not those that follow Jesus Christ. This is a view of the side of the Temple Mount from which Jesus will approach. And if I zoom in on that gate, you'll notice two interesting things that the Arabs have done because they know our eschatology better than most of us do. They know that Jesus will return, that he is a high priest, and that he will enter from the Mount of Olives on the eastern side. So they bricked up the eastern gate, and they put a garbage dump and a graveyard all along that side of the Temple Mount. Because a high priest can't go through garbage and a graveyard without getting defiled, and he can't go through a gate if it's all bricked up. Ha! There, take that, Messiah. That's not going to slow Jesus down. When he returns to earth, the Bible says the Mount of Olives itself will crack in half, and a new road will enter Jerusalem. There's no slowing or stopping Jesus Christ on his second coming. This is a view facing the other direction. That's the Mount of Olives in the background. And no, that is not a sandy seashore. Those are tombstones that Jews pay an unbelievable amount of money for so that they will be closest when the Messiah comes back. And the tragedy is that the vast majority, if not all of those tombstones, are over people who have rejected the Messiah and will not be rising when he returns. This leads us to a transition period. Christ is back on earth, and he's going to be setting up his setting up his kingdom, but there is going to be a short period of transition between tribulation and the actual inauguration of the millennial kingdom itself. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 12, where it mentions these two numbers, 1,290, 1,335. Those are numbers starting from the midpoint of the tribulation and then counting out to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So if we do our maths, 1,260 days is 3.5 years according to a Jewish 360-day calendar. So 1,290 is an extra 30 days, and 1,335 makes a total of 75 days between the midpoint of the tribulation and the actual beginning of the millennial kingdom. So there's going to be a 30-day and a total of a 75-day transition period where Christ is establishing and setting up the workings of his kingdom. And now we get to that kingdom. Hoorah! The millennial kingdom. This is the period where Christ is actually going to then physically reign again on this earth. The millennial kingdom, the key word there is peace. It will last for 1,000 years. During this period, Satan will be bound, and he will be unable to deceive the nations or work his will on the earth anymore. The saints will reign with Christ. And that will begin, I just want to zoom in again on this transition period, that will begin with this period of 7 months and a period of 7 years that will remind us just how serious the justice of God is. In Ezekiel chapter 39, we read that for 7 years, they are going to be burning the weapons of war left over from the nations of the earth as they sought to go after the people of God. It's going to take 7 years where every fire is a weapon left over from the Great War. And then, a couple of verses later, we see that for 7 months, they're going to be doing nothing but burying the dead. First 7 months of the millennial kingdom, what do? You bury dead people. That'll be very sobering. Body after body after body as a reminder that Jesus is done with the wicked. And it is time for his kingdom to be established. And so that's why you got this chart here. So you got 7 months of burying, and you have 7 years of burning. That millennial kingdom itself will include the restoration of the land to Israel that was promised to them. Israel occupies about this much right now, so that's not what God promised them fully, but their full borders will be finally constituted. The enemies of God will be defeated. Prosperity will be enjoyed as the effects of the curse are minimized. Jerusalem will be established as the center of the world again. The temple and the priesthood will be reinstated. Israel rises again to prominence in the world. The Gentiles are blessed as they were meant to be. The knowledge of God is universal throughout the earth. Nature is perfected. Sorrow is eliminated. And King Jesus reigns. That sounds pretty good. So what on earth is this doing as the next major event in eschatology? How is there another rebellion in the face of Christ's benevolent reign? That's this event right here. Despite 1,000 years of Christ reigning over a true earthly paradise, we're going to see tragically that the hearts of men respond the same way to God's grace as they did to his judgment. Key word here is unsuccessful. It's going to take place at the end of the millennium. It coincides with Satan's release. After 1,000 years of bondage, he's released. It says he immediately goes to deceive the nations and incites them to rebel. They gather together. They head up and gather and immediately are torched. There's no patience. There's no mercy here. This is rod of iron time. And these people gather up, and we have gathered to make war against. Boom, gone. So ends the last great uprising of man against his God. Where do these rebels come from? In the millennial kingdom, you have two groups of people that enter it. One are those of us that will die in Christ before he returns. We'll return with Christ our glorified bodies. The other group, though, that enters the millennial kingdom are those that were saved during the tribulation and never died. And so they will still be mortal, and they'll still be getting married, and they'll still be having children. And sadly, some of those children will refuse to submit themselves to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And again, apart from the immediate grace of God working on the hearts of men, we cannot and we will not submit to him. Which leads then to the great white throne judgment, which takes place immediately after this final rebellion is quelled. And that is at the turning point of time and eternity. The great white judgment throne, the key word there is condemnation. This will be the dead of every age who have not known Christ. Key here is you are not there. There is no believer at the great white judgment throne. You will never stand at the great white judgment throne. Why? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Bible's explicit. You're with Jesus enjoying the end of the millennial kingdom and getting ready for this new heavens and new earth thing. Meanwhile, he's going to go and deal with those who have been his enemies. And there will be the book of the Lamb there, and every person will come forward and they will have to see that their name is not in that book. And so, because you are not going to be vindicated on the basis of the work of Christ, you're going to get to stand on your own merits. And it says the books will be opened, the record of every deed every person has ever done. And they will then be judged by a perfect and holy God on the basis of everything they have ever thought or done or said. And it will be devastating to every human being who is standing at that judgment. And it will also be undeniable that it is just and right, because it is a perfect record put up against a perfect standard from which there is no escape. That leads then to the eternal state. The dead in Christ having been, the dead outside of Christ having been judged, are now taken from hell where they have been temporarily staying and placed along with the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, which will be their eternal state. But for the believer, we now enter into this new heavens and new earth, which will be pretty awesome. Key word there is perfection. Lasts forever. It's not heaven, airy-fairy. It's not a cloud. There's no explicit description of harps involved. This is a physical place where we will dwell with God. The eternal state of the new heavens and new earth is described in Isaiah. It's described in 2 Peter. It's obviously described in Revelation. It's throughout Scripture as a hope of God's people. Key features, no sea. That's kind of cool. 75% of our current planet is a reminder that God soaked the last group of rebels. That's not necessary anymore. So the new planet is given mostly to land. There's rivers, there's streams, there's all sorts of things, but it's mostly given to places you can walk and explore. That'll be cool. Beautiful New Jerusalem will come down from heaven. God will dwell with men. No more pain. No more death. No more suffering. Did I mention a big, beautiful city? That's to scale, by the way. There's North America. The city is massive. Here, this would be one side of it from about Sacramento to Arkansas. My dad and I did some math once a while back where he said if you put 100-foot tall ceilings per floor in the New Jerusalem and you took a population density of America, because it's a pretty comfortable population density, you could fit more people in the city of New Jerusalem than scientists estimate have ever lived on Earth over all of time. This is a big city. You're going to be there. That's amazing. This is God's plan for the future. This is what God has in store for those who love him. This is why we sing, haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. A couple thoughts to leave with. What an amazing hope we have. Can you see it? Can you close your eyes now? And it's not just like a faint yellow glow. But you close your eyes and you can see glittering golden streets and grass and rivers and faces that you know and have known, and joy inexpressible, and music, and work to be done. Can you see it? I hope you can. Can you also see that mankind is so utterly without excuse? People do not miss heaven because God just hasn't shown himself in a convincing way. God could show up in all of his wrath, and they will blaspheme him. He could show up in all of his grace, and they will blaspheme him. The problem is not ignorance. The problem is unbelief. And there, apart from the grace of God, go all of us. There must be urgency in evangelism because this is actually happening, and we don't know when. And I don't think there's any one of us in this room that knows somebody in our lives that we would want to endure the wrath of God. And so while time remains, while the roads are still good, let's go tell them about Jesus. This world is not our focus. What an encouragement that is, because this world stinks sometimes. But we actually have a better world to live for. And finally, and primarily, use this doctrine. Use it. It's not meant to be just for curiosity and charts. Use it for your humility when you're tempted to think more of yourself than you ought to. Use it for your comfort and the comfort of others when they're suffering to say, God's got a good plan. Can you see it when you close your eyes? Use it for exhortation. In view of being the people of God who are about to reign and judge with Christ over his kingdom on earth and to spend eternity in his presence in a new Jerusalem forever around the throne of the Lamb and doing his will, how am I still hung up on this sin? Why do I still pretend like this is something I love more than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Will we do that? I hope so. Before we close in a brief song, I think we can all find ourselves in Revelation chapter 22:20, the end of Scripture. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And all of God's people said, amen, come Lord Jesus.